If you have a copy of God's Word, we'll be in Hosea chapter 2. We're going to see judgment upon unfaithful lovers, and you'll see that this was a picture of the prophet, or portraying the prophet Hosea and his wife, and you have children of harlotry, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today. Judgment upon unfaithful lovers is this section, Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. Now again, remember, those of you who haven't been with us in the past, this prophet Hosea is a literal prophetic example that God uses to try to get the attention of his wayward people, the northern kingdom of Israel. They are pursuing idols, Baals and Ashtaroth. They are pursuing gross immorality, violence. Kings are assassinating kings, and that's at the leadership level. And so God calls this man Hosea, take a wife of harlotry, of prostitution. Marry her. She's going to leave you, and then you're going to take her back. And so Hosea is a faithful man, and he willingly and willfully puts himself in this position, knowing the heartache and the personal pain and anguish. And so in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, piggytailing off last week's message of hope and restoration, we're going to see how there's some contention. We're going to see how there's judgment. There's results of sin that are not good. We're going to see this pattern throughout the whole book of Hosea, where there's judgment and then the promise of restoration or hope. Judgment, hope. As a personal challenge to you all, we should never, ever try God's patience. See how far we can take God before he does decide to act or judge. Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 2, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness. I will make her like a desert land, and I will slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them or find them, is what the text implies. She will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Notice the change to the plural pronoun, which they used for Baal. Verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we consider this text. Lord, convict us where we fall short and lead us to repentance. We are reminded that it is your kindness, your covenant kindness, that leads us to repentance. So where we fall short, Lord, in our own lives, maybe as a church family or as a community of faith, Lord, where we fall short, I pray that we could repent and get right with you. Thank you, God, for your word. Speak to us now as we just sang. Wash our eyes, wash our hearts, so that we could know how it is you want us to live. And it's in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. Jean Hendricks writes in her book, A Woman for All Seasons, she says, I read about a young man who was determined to win the affection of a lady who refused to even talk to him anymore. He decided that the way to her heart was through the mail, so he began writing her love letters. He wrote a love letter every day to this lady. 6-7 times a week, she got a love letter from him. When she didn't respond, he increased his output to 3 notes every 24 hours. In all, he wrote her more than 700 letters. She ended up marrying the postman. In the book, The Art of Understanding Your Mate, Cecil Osborne writes of this humorous account. 4-year-old Susie had just been told the story of Snow White for the first time in her life. She could hardly wait to get home from nursery school to tell her mommy. With wide-eyed excitement, she retold the fairy tale to her mother that afternoon. After relating how Prince Charming had arrived on this beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life, Susie asked loudly, "Do you know what happened then?" "Yes," said her mom, "they lived happily ever after." "No," responded Susie with a frown, "they got married." Love and marriage is difficult. Both are impossible, and they are sure to fail without first experiencing the love of God. For the Bible boldly declares us that we can love because God first loved us. The Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments, describe the relationship between God and His people in terms of a marriage relationship. The Father is betrothed to Israel in Old, and Christ Jesus is the bridegroom, and He is coming to receive His bride, the church. God uses this human relationship and this institution to serve as this visual and this literal example of what a spiritual relationship with Him looks like and involves. God instituted marriage, if we think about it, before instituting any government, any church, any nation, really any other thing God has instituted on this earth, God instituted this beautiful thing called marriage. He presented Adam with his bride, Eve. And interestingly enough, the very first recorded words of Adam in all the Bible are actually a poem after God brings to him his wife. In Genesis 2:23, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In the very next verse in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible describes how new families are formed with the covenant of marriage, whereby two individuals become one flesh, united for life with this bond that supersedes any and every other human relationship. The marriage bond is tighter and closer than any other human relationship. Literally speaking, you cannot get any closer in a marriage relationship to another human being. So God takes marriage very seriously. God honors marriage. God desires all marriages to succeed and to thrive and to experience His blessings and His favor. For those who have not or will not experience earthly marriage, that is okay. For the Apostle Paul says that in his case, and in the case of singleness, it is better to remain as he in order to serve and to function in a capacity without the extra burden. In the case of singleness, earthly marriage might not be a reality, but the heavenly and the spiritually marriage is more than reality, and just as sweet and real if one has trusted Christ for everlasting life. Marriage is that relationship that is meant for life because of the paramount and the fundamental changes that take place in body, soul, and spirit. So in today's passage, as we consider this marriage that is falling apart, for all practical purposes, it has fallen apart. Gomer has left, the wife has left her husband, Hosea, her children behind, and has wantonly pursued this life of prostitution. She wasn't forced. She didn't do it out of desperation. She didn't do it to make a buck to feed the kids. She did it by choice. The prophet Hosea returns after last week, just considering this passage of hope that God is going to restore. Now Hosea, he pulls 180 and he goes back into judgment and he goes back into warning a people not wanting to hear from God. These people have forsaken God's high and holy calling and his covenantal love. Indeed, we tasted from God's word last time just his patient and his pursuing love of us. This beautiful promise of restoration, this offer of hope for this family whose wife and mother had forsaken the boundaries and the blessings for this pursuit of fleeting pleasures and selfish, destructive sin and passion. This is a very graphic picture of what the nation itself was doing as they were pursuing the worship of false gods. And the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth oftentimes included cultic prostitution. And when I say cultic prostitution, I mean there were prostitutes at the temple, and as their acts of worship, both men and women engaged in sexual acts. And God's people were doing this. They were called out of this. Israel was doing this without shame and without remorse. These people mixed the pure and unadulterated and true religion that they had been given at Mount Sinai, that they entered into with God. They mixed this pure religion with the worship of false gods and guilty pleasures, these man-made and carven images. Please permit me to say this. The journey that we're going to make through Hosea is very difficult personally. Reading about this follower of God, this man of God, Hosea, what he went through as a picture and a type of what God goes through every time we turn our backs on him. What's going on here is difficult because I'm not the Hosea in my relationship with God. Every day, I am a Gomer. I gravitate away from God. By nature and by my bent, I reject God's greatest that he has for me for lesser things. Hosea has a pursuing and a pure love for Gomer, and Gomer leaves all of that behind, just like I do. I'm not perfect. And for whatever reason, there's a million reasons. Gomer leaves this marriage for this role where she's used. She's objectified. She's abused. All for guilty pleasures. And when men have had their way with her or she cannot satisfy, they just dump her. They get rid of her. In the same way, when we think about this book, God's love for us is unending and pure, and it's the best thing we could ever experience in this life. And in an infinite number of lives in all eternity, God's love is the best. And that's why it's so, so awesome and good. Yet we forsake God for lesser things and inferior lovers. Yes, friends, this study is hard. I know it is. Because I pursue lesser, cheap, unfulfilling, temporary, fickle, artificial love. And I forsake this real, costly, satisfying love that God freely offers me. He extends it to me and everyone in Christ Jesus. And I ask myself, why? Why am I the Gomer? So let's dive in our text and we're going to see part of the reason why. We're going to consider two of four clear and corrupting results of sin and rebellion, especially from the perspective of the family and societal level. So as a preview, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at verses 2 through 7 today. We're going to see first a surreal separation. And then we're going to see, as we close up today's message in verse 7, this sudden realization on the part of Gomer. Next time, we're going to see this sovereign termination. There is this very serious language. God is right on the verge of terminating this relationship. From their perspective, it's as good as done. And then lastly, this sanctifying cessation. We're going to see in verses 12 through 13 of this passage we just read that God is going to, for a time, cease this relationship and all the benefits of all for the purpose of redeeming, winning back his bride, the people of Israel. And so let's look at verses 2 through 6 once again. We're going to see this surreal separation. Sin is such an entangling thing. There are pincers and there are tentacles that reach into places we never thought would be tainted or corrupted with our destructive behavior. When we sin, we don't think, well, this is going to affect this person in this way. Gomer, she was not born a prostitute. She was not born a harlot. God called this man, Hosea, to take her as his wife, promising to him that she would, if she had not already, leave and forsake him and his family. As the theologian Hubbard points out, what's going on with this passage really is that there are repeated acts of harlotry. At first, when God called Hosea, they were only a prospect. We know what a prospect is. It's a potentiality. Here, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, these potentialities, these prospects have become reality for this prophet. Harlotry and adultery have the wife in their iron grip, this theologian Hubbard says. The children, too, have been contaminated by her corrupt ways, and the odds of reconciliation seem very, very long and very far. So that's a very challenging thing, that reconciliation seems impossible in this case, just as it might seem in your case. You may be struggling with some separation or some strife at a relational level where you think you'll never get reconciled. It may seem impossible. I would say with the grace of God and with some humility, as we're going to see, is necessary, it could be restored. You could have reconciliation. This passage shows us, if anything, that God works above and beyond all odds. He breaks the odds. Though the odds of reconciliation seem long, we know that reconciliation does happen, or being restored and forgiven. This passage and this language used is graphic here. It's harsh to show us that the relationship had gone about as far as it could go without being severed completely. We are at the proverbial thin line, or the last straw, or the final measure, the point of no return. And so God, through Hosea, he attempts to get the attention of his wayward people with this surreal separation. This is what the prophet says in chapter 2, verse 2. The prophet says to his children, mind you, really God is appealing to all of Israel here. He says, contend. And this word contend means rebuke, or call out, or plead with, plead earnestly with your mother. That's what Hosea tells his children. Children, you three children, go find your mother, first of all, in her prostitution. Contend with her. Call her out. Show her the pain. Plead with her. Beg her. Show her that she is not in her right mind. And contend with her. Because this is what Hosea says, and this is what God says to his people at this point. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, this is actual legal terminology in the day. God is pleading with this wayward nation here. That's what's going on. These people who have left their first love, their first husband, and they've broken the marriage vows made at Mount Sinai. There is one last measure that, taken up before God, annuls this relationship, and it's this appeal to the children to call out the destructive behavior and attitude of their mother. So here the mother, Gomer, represents Israel, this nation, and the children are those individual Israelites having the courage and the faithfulness to lovingly reach out and call out their wayward brothers and sisters in love. Notice there's a multi-generational appeal and there's a multi-generational effect with sin. Remember the tentacles analogy. The sin has affected Gomer. The sin has affected the children. Likely the children's children will feel the effect of this immorality. They were oftentimes stuck in the community where they found themselves. Friends, sin does not just affect you. There are oftentimes ripples that we cannot even observe. They affect those around us immediately and sometimes generations later. The father appeals to the children in this final attempt to get the mother's attention. Like I said, we must not make any mistakes here. This language is official divorce language used in the day of Hosea. This is about as official and formal one could get. Yet, the goal of God, though in acknowledging this ending of the marriage, that has for all practical purpose ended. The goal of God is to restore and to heal this marriage. God is making his case, though, in the heavenly courtroom. Notice also not only the multi-generational appeal and the effects that this sin brings, but notice the content and the goal of the rebuke. Sometimes we find ourselves in the right and other people in the wrong. Sometimes we take too much pleasure in calling out misbehavior because it makes us feel better about ourselves. The goal and the content of the rebuke is not to feel better about oneself, but it's all about the healing of the marriage. Notice what Hosea tells the children to say. He says this, "Let her put away her harlotry from her face." Here when the prophet says, "Let her put away her harlotry from her face," he speaks of her behavior. When we are behaving or doing stuff, we usually don't do stuff that's behind us. I was thinking about this. When we walk forward. So this is an idiom, which means basically it's talking about behavior. We do that which is in front of us. We pursue or we walk a lifestyle that is in front of us. So the prophet here is saying, look, stop her behavior. The prophet wants this behavior to stop because we must understand not only is there emotional trauma with prostitution, there is oftentimes physical, horrible, debilitating effects with a promiscuity. Not only does the prophet mention the behavior, but also he says this, remove, put away the adultery from between her breasts. Now, this could be used in a lot of ways. Scholars have said a lot of things. The jewelry that prostitutes wore oftentimes were necklaces and earrings. And so put away the jewelry that appealed to these people is what it could mean. But this is what I think. If it's speaking of behavior in front of your face, I think between the breasts is referring to this deep-seated who we are, this attitude, this mindset that we can't see. So this is talking about unseen things, the attitude, that inobservable heart and mindset of Gomer. This is the inner component that only God can see, and that only we know and God knows. God knows the heart, and he knows it's incredibly wicked. So the goal and the content of this rebuke is, look, your behavior and your attitude, it needs to change. You need to repent. Hosea, and ultimately God, desire this change of heart and mind and action within and by their brides. Why does Hosea have his children go to Gomer? That's the question I ask. Why doesn't he do it himself? It's his wife. Why does God appeal to the children versus going directly to the mother? Perhaps the simple answer is just the husband is so devastated by this sin. This unfaithful bride is so wrapped up in this sin that the only way to get her attention is through those who have been directly affected most by the destructive behavior. So verse 3 of chapter 2, we understand the reason for the rebuke. The time has come for this stern threat and warning. So God threatens three things. No longer is the husband going to tolerate the behavior of the unfaithful wife. The prophet says to the children, to rebuke their mother, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Verse 4, also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. So we see these three threats here, the first of which is public shame. The husband says, I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. When people and criminals get arrested, what do they oftentimes do? They cover their faces as they get taken to the car because they feel shame for what they've done. Public shame. Those caught in adultery in this day and age, they were taken to a public place. Before they were stoned, they were stripped naked, either buried up to their heads or tied to a stake. So there's irony and there's poetic justice here. The person, in this case Gomer, who is willfully exposing herself to lovers, she is then, and she's doing so willfully, she is now stripped of her clothes against her will before public execution. Sometimes getting caught is one of the best things that could ever happen in a situation where sin is involved. We read in the Gospel of John that darkness tries to hide. So what's the solution? Expose the sin to the light, because God is light and we are to walk in the light. There is nothing secretive any Christian should ever be doing. There's a difference between secrecy and privacy. Christians do not do things in secret. We do have privacy and private lives, but there's irony here. This woman who has exposed herself willfully is now, against her will, exposed publicly. There's public shame, and God threatens his people. He says, look, you guys are going to be like Gomer. You're going to be stripped of all your power, all your prestige, all your blessings. You're going to be stripped, and you're going to be taken into captivity. The second warning, as we just read in verses 3 and 4, is there's this threat of, or warning of, infertility. Gomer will be made like a wilderness. This being made like a wilderness speaks of a lack of cultivation. They're being made like a desert speaks of danger. In the desert, there's lots of danger, whether it's snakes or a lack of water, and you got to find an oasis and good water sometimes, quicksand. There's all these threats in a desert, and Gomer will be made like a desert. There's lack of provision in a desert. In the day, it's hot, and in the night, it's very cold. And the prophet goes on saying, "This you'll be slain with thirst." If we think about it, doctors say if you feel thirsty, you're already dehydrated. The body's way of protecting us from death is to give us this hunger and this thirst. Being slain with thirst is one of the most painful ways to die. Dying by thirst and hunger is those basic necessities. This last warning, and it's just as real, disowning the children of prostitution. Basically, what this means is Gomer is going to be divorced, this wife. She's going to be put away, and she's going to be sold into a life of slavery. Not because Hosea is a bad husband, but because Gomer has chosen this. This is the warning and the threat that is before her. There's no more pity that could be had. If Gomer thought, well, I'm going to have children of harlotry or prostitution, and so Hosea has to have, he may not have pity on me, but he'll have pity on these babies, right? These kids. But Hosea is saying, and God's saying through Hosea, that look, these children are going to be orphans. They're going to be disowned. They're going to be cast aside. And then we get to verse 5 in chapter 2 in this surreal separation. God is not satisfied with this sinful bride, just as Hosea certainly isn't satisfied with Gomer leaving him and the kids. We observe more evidence against Gomer in verse 5. What a twisted and a warped view. Look at verse 5 with me in your text. This twisted and warped view of reality that Gomer has. And that's what sin does. It distorts the way we look at reality. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, and the tense of that verb in the Hebrew means she did it multiple times. She said, time in and time out, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. These are basic necessities of life. She's attributing her life to these paramours, these lovers, which she's falsely attributing, and Hosea takes offense at it, and certainly God does as well. God has given us life and breath and everything that there is this morning. Every single person is not here because they are self-made, but rather they are fearfully and wonderfully made by our great God and Creator. The truth of the matter is the men she is with are not lovers at all. There's nothing loving about what's going on. At any moment when her lovers fail to get what they really want, they just simply discard their prostitutes. Above all of this, Hosea is the one who lovingly and without any expectation of return provides for his wife and his children as any and every good spouse and parent does. There are laws stating I have to give food to my kids and shelter to my kids. I don't feed my kids lunch because the law says I have to. I feed them lunch because I love them and I don't want them to be hungry. Hosea is providing for his wife even though he had no reason to. And he provided for her, and she insults him and says, look, all this stuff, my wool, my flax, my oil, my food, I've gotten from my lovers. What an insult. By comparison, God provides everything for Israel, even freedom from Egypt, yet they pursue these foreign and these false gods and the fleeting pleasures that last only temporarily. God's method, though, to restore this marriage is given in verse 6. Let's look at it. This is what he says. This is where the separation becomes real. No longer surreal, but this is super real for them. This is what God says. He hasn't given up. He's going to hedge up her way with thorns. He's going to build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths to her lovers. So what is God doing through Hosea, teaching Hosea a lesson? Hosea, knowing that the destruction that his betrothed's sin will lead to, he attempts to block her way from pursuing that very sin. He's attempting to get her to stop, separating her from the environment and any trigger that may lead to that sin. Friends, if we whatever we struggle with, whatever area of sin we struggle with, we need to be serious with our sin and separate ourselves from whichever bent we have. Whether it's not being in on the internet by yourself, whether it's being in a bar situation, if you struggle with alcoholism, if you struggle with substance abuse, don't surround yourself with friends that are using drugs. We need to be very mindful and separate ourselves from that thing that leads to destruction, that we have that bent towards. And each of us has a bent. Hosea, knowing this, knowing his wife's bent, he tries to hedge up her way with thorns and block her path that leads to her false lovers. He could have given up on her. He could have just let her go. But friends, God called this man to love this woman for better or for worse, and love her with a tough love he did. In the same way God loves us, not as we want at times, but as we need. Tough, refining love that has our best interest in mind. Parents separate their children from peers which would corrupt and ruin their children's futures. Parents separate their children from situations that could result in harm or in death. A good husband would carry wife and children out of a fiery house if it meant saving them from certain death. Hosea and God have as their goal putting as many barriers to sin and destruction as possible. What hedges has God given us? As a matter of fact, God has given us His Word as a light and a lamp, that we would not stumble in the darkness. God has also given every believer as an irrevocable, meaning once given, never taken away. God has given every believer the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us, to correct us, to teach us, and to lead us toward righteousness and spiritually prosperous living. God has also put a third hedge, this community in which we have accountability, this hedge of protection. It is the God-fearing, the Scripture-believing, the Christ-following church. Also, a fourth hedge, God allows suffering and pain sometimes to serve as a reminder that there are boundaries He has put in place. A good spouse, a good parent will do everything to establish boundaries. We know boundaries are good. They are good for a healthy expression and enjoyment of blessings that God bestows on every man, woman, and child. One of these gifts that requires boundaries is sexual intimacy. We know that intimacy that is inappropriate ruins the appropriate intimacy. It devalues that true and lasting and fulfilling intimacy. God has given this gift of sex within the confines of marriage, and it's a very good gift. But once one ventures outside those marriage confines, this gift becomes corrupted. The gift of food and hunger also require boundaries. It is good to taste the variety of foods out there, but if you eat 2 dozen donuts at one time, that's overreaching the boundaries, and you feel miserable, and you just want to go into a food coma. That's not good. Work is good, but work, even work, requires boundaries. Working too much leads to destruction in other areas of one's life, so boundaries are good. God first pleads with Gomer through the efforts of her husband and children. Then this real and severe threat and warning is extended, which involve three things. The punishment for continued sin and rebellion we've looked at, they're both severe and serious. And as we've just finally looked at, God attempts this final rescue through this surreal separation, these boundaries that he puts in place, preventing her from access to her lovers. All of the efforts of God are not done in vain. All of the efforts of Hosea are not done in vain. This is what we read in verse 7. We see a sudden realization in verse 7. This is what we read. She, being Gomer, will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Isn't that beautiful? She realizes that the grass isn't greener on the other side. So she comes willfully back into this marriage relationship, knowing that she had it good. Gomer was pursuing men who she thought she really cared for. Israel was pursuing the worship of false gods, taking comfort with political alliances. And Gomer, as will Israel, she came to her senses and realized how empty and shallow her life had become. She had hit rock bottom. And she, like the prodigal son, she came to her senses and she said, look, I'm going to go back to my first husband. It was he who loved me. It was he who provided for me. It was within this relationship that I had protection. So friends, listen very closely. This sudden realization on the part of Gomer that her life was better in her previous state is sometimes a realization we cannot come to until it is too late. We will all breathe our last breath one day, and it's my prayer for myself and for you all that we have no major regrets with how we live our lives. Whether it is in the area of family or marriage or parenting or vocation and career or finances or even time management, what we do with our time, our choices and pursuits, I desire, and I believe you and every person here desires as well, to not have regrets at the end of my life. Whether that is next week, next year, or 20 years from now, I don't want to be sitting on my deathbed and be saying, well, I wish I would have spent more time with my children. I wish I would have been a better husband and pursued my wife throughout the whole length of our marriage. I'm sure I won't be sitting on my bed saying, I wish I would have worked 80 hours a week. I wish I would have made more money or had more power and influence. I wish I would have done this or that. Those are so fickle. You never have these deathbed regrets. Wish I would have worked more. I don't want that. Gomer came to the realization that it was better. And God gave her the grace to come to that point. The pain and the devastation, the seriousness of our sin and choices made today, they have lasting impact the rest of our lives. So what's the solution? What's the prevention? Daily examination. We need to examine ourselves. Look in the mirror daily, the spiritual mirror, that is. Are we living a life that will not lead to ruin? It took intervention for Gomer to get to this point. And so let me ask you, maybe your life is good. Maybe you're doing right. Are you willing to intervene in the life of your loved one, your brother, your sister, who is in the path to destruction, even if it strains or terminates the relationship? Are you willing to be bold and loving enough to say the tough things? I see some women here, some men who say the tough things out of love. No matter how serious, let me share some good news. No matter how serious and severe your sin may be today, it has not caught God off guard. In fact, your sin, as with everyone else's sin, was dealt with and in full at the cross of Christ. Christ paid your debt in full, and we know that this payment was received. We know that this heavenly credit card register, it was not revoked. It wasn't declined because Christ rose from the dead. And so when we recognize that Christ paid for my sin, that's the first step towards recovery. Repenting and turning to God, that's absolutely the remedy to every life on the path towards destruction. Repentance and turning once again to God, or maybe for the first time. God will put you on the path towards life and fulfillment and purpose if we only come. Let us close in prayer.